So what would answer be to that, those people, I mean?
What we can say is that different sciences developed in the Islamic community after the death of the Holy Prophet. And some of these sciences, for example, we see that Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam, and even Imam Riza alayhi salam, they had different discussions with different kinds of scholars. So we see their discussions with the Ahl Sunnah, we see their discussions with Christians, and even some of them were atheists, right? And so they would come to the imams, or they would be introduced to the imams as scholars, and they would challenge the imam that you prove a certain point to us.
Yes.
And imam would not only answer these people, but also train his students to answer these people. So, for example, we see that Hisham ibn Hakam was one of the students of Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, who was sent to do debates and discussions with the Ahl Sunnah, with the Mutakallimeen of that time. And one of the problems that the Mutakallimeen had at that time was the problem of Qaza and Qadr. One of the problems was the concept of free will.
Mm-hmm.
One of the concepts was about Imama. So all of these discussions we see that became a precursor of later philosophers.
All right.
And so we can say that some of the verses of the Holy Quran, some of the traditions of the Holy Prophet, even the sermons of Nahjul Balagha,
yes,
have the basis for philosophical discussion.
All right.
Right? And we cannot just say that this is something that is alien to the Islamic thought process.
Mm-hmm.
But we should also be careful to say that somebody who has an idea that has come into the Islamic civilization from outside, they should not find their validation for that idea from the verses of the Holy Quran or
right.
the hadith of the Aimma alayhi salam.
Okay.
So we have a two-way approach
yes.
to this. That is, we do not reject all of the philosophers that lived in the Islamic realm. And we also cannot say that you want to validate your idea and you find a verse from this part of the Holy Quran,
right.
but without understanding the context.
Okay, that's all right. At the end of the day, the power of intellect and rationality has been given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is a tool for our perfection. I think maybe some parts of this story are right, that Satan will deceive human beings through the rationality. I mean, through especially with the promotions and with the developments that are given to the human beings in the modern age, up to an extent that they might say that I am the God because I have the power to, think. So I think, so I am, okay? But the case is that, again, rationality and the intellect and this power of Aql must be used in order to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to have a better understanding of the world and the hereafter. And without this power of intellect, I mean, that's right, we will not be able in order to get perfect.
True.
So this perfection has roots in Aql, but this Aql must be purified.
True.
Even our knowledge and our ilm must be purified too. The late Imam Khomeini, I think, used to say that sometimes the knowledge of the knowledgeable man acts as like a whale before their eyes, not to see the reality. We hope and we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that our aql is not a whale,
inshallah,
before our eyes and before our spiritual power, inshallah. Thank you very much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Please, for more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن
On April 18, 1943, the Japanese commander, Admiral Yamamoto, leaves the Rabaul base in New Guinea and heads to the Solomon Islands. This is the Admiral's last flight. In the middle of the way, 16 American fighters appear in the sky and attack the Admiral. As a result of the gunfire, the wing of the plane comes apart and the Admiral's plane crashes into the jungle. The question was, where did the planes come from? How did Yamamoto's flight path become known? A great discovery of the 19th century was the telegraph, which quickly spread throughout the world. In 1941, the German U-boat submarines appear dangerously. The United Kingdom calls on the U.S. 4 months before the attack on Pearl Harbor, the Atlantic Declaration is issued. The U.S. and the United Kingdom unite. In 1943, the top secret Brusa Agreement is signed to spy on German communications exclusively between the United States and the United Kingdom. Eavesdropping networks are interconnected. Thus, encryption, penetration, and code breaking take on more serious form. Newspapers scare people and pressure politicians. Eisenhower thinks about bridging the gap and speaks of the need to establish a base. 4 days later, Secretary of Defense Neil McElroy speaks in Congress about the formation of an organization that will be responsible for building missiles and carrying out space projects to ward off the emerging danger. This organization is called ARPA, the Advanced Research Projects Agency. This organization begins to operate under the management of Johnson from General Electric. Roy Johnson has become the director of ARPA while leaving his job as an executive assistant and a salary of $160,000 to work at ARPA. The budget of $520 million for ARPA is approved. Identifying devices on the network was an important issue that was resolved with IP. Each system had a unique number in order to maintain technical aspects and comply with the Department of Defense policies. ICANN was formed. ICANN, headquartered in California, became the name and number assigner of systems on the internet. These identifiers included domain names, IP addresses, and many other parameters. Interestingly, the U.S. government still has the privilege of verifying domain names on the internet. It also controls the purchase and sale of domains. With Echelon, privacy was lost forever. Shamrock, the Minaret program, the Counterintelligence program, and the Chaos program. The latter was a special program of the CIA and FBI to discredit the opposition, and it was different from the program that was specifically designed to spy on students. Echelon had been picked and chosen and had a specific plan to spy on every protest in the Washington, D.C. area. Mike Frost, who was responsible for installing spy equipment inside the embassies, made the revelation. The leaks reached the embassy buildings. He said that sophisticated receivers and processors were secretly transported to the embassies in diplomatic packages and bags, and, after being installed, were used for espionage.
See that structure at the top that looks something like an Indian teepee with the little lightning rods on top? I watched them build that. I watched them construct it.
Duncan Campbell confirmed his words. The equipment installed in the American Embassy in Geneva and the American Embassy in Berlin was also of the same type. This part of Echelon was called the stateroom. Echelon services were getting better and better, and Mike Frost had more to confess. Echelon had also been used to spy on two members of the British cabinet by order of Margaret Thatcher. Echelon's footprint was also seen at Princess Diana's palace and in the Mossad's revenge operation for the Munich incident. In 2000, CIA Director James Woolsey confirmed that Echelon was also involved in industrial and commercial espionage for financial reasons. This led to the massive Boeing contracts and unemployment for European companies and professionals. America was also stealing European jobs. A delegation from the European Union traveled to Washington, but all meetings were canceled by the United States, forcing the committee to end its trip early. The U.S. did not respond to the demands.
Come on, fire!
On September 11, 2001, a strange incident occurred. Two planes crashed into the World Trade Center Twin Towers. Everyone was shocked and emotional. No one saw the engineered collapse of the towers. The Western media mobilized the international community. The perpetrators had to be caught and punished. These events led to the public being monitored along with the terrorists. Echelon's abuses were forgotten, and Echelon was tasked with fighting terrorism against all odds. The war on terror began. At a later time, the United States tried to form a coalition to attack Iraq. Until then, Western officials had considered Echelon's features and services insignificant and minor, but when Colin Powell revealed the conversations of Baathist commanders about hiding chemical weapons to convince members of the Security Council to attack Iraq, Echelon's incredible capabilities in recording conversations were revealed. Conversations were converted into text. Echelon was more than what was stated. In 2003, the United States attacked Iraq, and murder and killing increased subsequently. Julian Assange started making disclosures. After launching WikiLeaks, he took refuge in the Ecuadorian embassy. The number of leakers gradually increased. On June 5, 2013, the young engineer Edward Snowden, who worked for the intelligence company Booz Allen Hamilton, a security contractor for the Department of Defense, made a major disclosure during an interview. The NSA had been conducting widespread spying on everything, even social media. The internet is not safe.
It targets the communications of everyone.
He proved that the intelligence cooperation of Western countries during the Cold War contained the most hidden secrets of the Western world. The Protect American Act of 2007 had led to the creation of a secret program. A program to collect two types of data, metadata and content from all conversations. The program was called PRISM. The PRISM. The conspiracy theory collapsed. There really was a conspiracy. Google, which was the source for many people to search, watch movies, and send emails, was at the heart of the PRISM. All information and activities of users on the internet were recorded, and the NSA had amazingly direct access to the data of Google and other internet giants such as Facebook, Apple, Yahoo, and even small businesses. It stored them easily. The organization had worked magic. The encryption software itself had become a spying agent. For example, journalists used the Tor software to hide their identities. They were supposed to use Tor to prevent them from being tracked and their identities from being revealed. But that was not the case. That was a big lie, in fact. Everything was under the watchful eye of the organization. Only 10% of the internet was available to ordinary people, and the remaining 90% was controlled by the NSA. Snowden also disclosed Bull Run and XKey Score. These programs were used to encrypt online communications and data, and the amount allocated for them was $800 million. The situation became critical, and the matter went to the Senate. In the Senate hearing, James Clapper was called to account. He was asked if the NSA had recorded data or information from the American people. Clapper said no. Perjury led to Clapper's dismissal. In the UK, the situation was worse. Although the British spy agency had a system that detected encrypted communications inside cable networks, it was desperately seeking to penetrate Hotmail, Google, Yahoo, and Facebook. Their spy program was Tempora, which began in 2008 and went into operation in 2011. Another program was called Edgehill. These programs had a strange feature. They worked with advanced mathematical techniques, and for example, Edgehill, which cost over $250 million a year, cracked email passwords, bank documents, and medical records, penetrated VPNs and secure layers, and was in the process of penetrating fourth-generation smartphones. This program was intentionally damaging the equipment. It was really dangerous software. Why was the equipment, though, so vulnerable? After designing and manufacturing the product, companies were required by law to send their products to the organization for regulatory testing in accordance with U.S. legal requirements. By making changes to the design, the NSA and CIA made the equipment sent by the companies traceable and even turned it into a spy tool. The NSA was also planning to spy via hubs and free Wi-Fi-like routers. Verizon's phone software, with 100 million customers, was also used for spying. The documents show that the agency had also penetrated international standards that rely on encryption systems and introduced weaknesses in security standards. Snowden's death blow was at the concept of standards in information technology. The agency had secretly worked to get its version into a security standard proposal issued by the U.S. National Institute of Standards and Technology, approved for use worldwide in 2006. The standard also served the NSA. It was as if the spy race was heating up. The FBI and CIA were aware of the weaknesses of intelligence systems, but they didn't tell anyone because of espionage and exploited these vulnerabilities.
I feel terrible about what happened to these Iraqi detainees.
I'd do it again in a minute.
George Bush's operation to avenge 9/11 began with extensive espionage. The main platform for espionage was the internet, but this was not all of the revenge's plan. The U.S. was thirsty for power.
Either you are with us, or you are with the terrorists.
The slogan, "You are either with us or against us," led to the occupation of Afghanistan and Iraq. Groundwork was laid for international intranets. The Eyes Alliance was formed. Nine Eyes, 14 Eyes, and 40 Eyes. Information was classified and was only provided with guarantees and in a limited manner. The game had begun. After a year of effort, a 27 terabyte database was created by the Bagram Airfield, which stored regional information. Polish soldiers who were sent to Afghanistan went to difficult and remote places that Americans would not go. In return for the favor, they received an interceptor from the United States and tried to help the U.S. quite a bit. But they did not become a member of the Afghan Intelligence Coalition. Poland, along with several other NATO countries, was on the red list. English-speaking countries with historical and cultural roots in the British Isles cooperated more closely with one another than any other countries, even in the occupation of Afghanistan. The Iraqi coalition was different because they were faced with a larger population. The organization rolled up its sleeves and spied on 4 to 5 million Baghdad residents simultaneously. The White House, the Department of Defense, the FBI, and the CIA each had their own intranets, and it was later revealed that the number of networks was much greater than was disclosed. Eventually, top secret intranets were revealed that carried sensitive SCI information. Intelink and Intellipedia were programs for intelligence and institutional forces to share information from around the world. Among their topics of interest were Iran's nuclear activities, which led to the production of the Stuxnet malware, as well as information showing who strongly opposed the invasion of Iraq and what the national intelligence estimates were in different countries. In 2013, the cost of the CIA, which overthrew governments, increased to $15 billion, and the NSA, which only did digital work, spent at least $10.5 billion. Their excuse, to protect America's security.
Necessary to do the job to protect the American people from further attack.
The NSA's heavy investment will allow it to advance to the point where it can monitor all smartphones and completely surveil individuals in 2018. This means each and every single cellular phone device, meaning no phone was safe.
Are not especially good in protecting your privacy. Think right now.
What the NSA does is about cryptography. It's the largest employer of mathematicians in the world, both directly and indirectly. The NSA has the largest supercomputers on the planet. The minimum electricity bill for the headquarters in Maryland is $21 million. The NSA monitors the entire process of sending information in any form. That is, an email that goes from one room to the next is monitored by the NSA. Where does the NSA's power come from? The NSA is administratively part of the Department of Defense and works under the supervision of the DNI. The NSA director also serves as the director of the Central Security Service. The NSA specializes in signals intelligence and provides services to other intelligence agencies. The basis for the NSA's extensive activities is the Communications Act and the National Security Act. The Communications Act was consolidated in 1996, and this law is derived from a 1934 law that is still in effect. Under Section 706 of this Act, the President is authorized to monitor all communications if there is a threat of war. That is, he can even shut down the Internet. But the Internet is formed based on activities of companies that establish Internet services and are known as the backbone of the Internet. In 2010, senators claimed intellectual and material ownership of the Internet so they could shut it down at will. So they voted in the House to consider the Internet a national asset. The bill was defeated without a vote. The reason for the no vote was the benefits that the U.S. itself derived directly and indirectly from the public Internet. The internet was a source of vast revenue and espionage that could not be exclusively reserved for one country. The U.S. economy depended on the internet, the NSA, and DARPA. In this economic model, conditions had to be such that everyone was eager to use the internet. The internet was an attractive factor that facilitated other programs. It played the role of a catalyst. On the other hand, the internet shutdown was a source of fear for other countries and made them prefer to build a national information network. The construction of equipment by other countries resulted in a decrease in the level of espionage. Therefore, it was concluded the national information network should not be built by other governments, and people should be busy using it with the slogan of the public internet so that intelligence agencies can carry out their missions easily. U.S. intelligence agencies were formed under the National Security Act and expanded rapidly until their number reached 17 main organizations and a large number of subsidiaries. The cost of intelligence activities in the U.S. is financed under two programs, the National Intelligence Program and the Military Intelligence Program. The total cost of these two programs increased from $72 billion in 2013 to about $86 billion in 2020. The custodians of these two programs and all other organizations are called the U.S. Intelligence Community, IC. IC calls itself a federation of its member elements. It sets goals and priorities, and it spends billions of dollars on various intelligence projects. Some projects are in the form of 10-year spy programs, some are longer. The IC's power increased in the 1980s, just as information analysis was gaining attention in order to help politicians with data mining, in fact, discovering cheaper ways to solve America's problems. Information was growing rapidly, and managing it was a very difficult task. The solution was spending money for the projects, the same policy that led to the formation of DARPA and advanced systems in previous decades. A project called the Large Digital Information Systems was formed. The project management was entrusted to the university. At the request of the CIA, the University of Virginia scientist Dr. Anita Jones became director of DARPA. She had been on the board of directors of the Mitre Corporation since 1988. For this reason, she pursued the project through the Mitre Corporation.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. We seek refuge from Satan the cursed, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and what we do in this program is to listen to certain words and viewpoints of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, who was the great founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, and then try to talk more about some of the points that this great character has made in order for us to make use of them in our daily lives as Muslims. Well, on the subject of selfishness, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, it is rising for personal interests which has suppressed the spirit of unity and fraternity in the Islamic nation. Well, the sentence of Imam Rahmatullah Ali concerns about a serious threat to unity of the Muslim countries, and that is nothing but selfishness. In that regard, Islam cultivates love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and which is the only way to acquire values of good and conscience as compassion and helpful. And these are the roots of the Quranic model values. You know, fear and love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enables people to submit themselves to Him, to see the best in everything, and to have compassion and leave their personal interests. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "He who goes to bed full when his neighbor is hungry is not one of us." This is an important warning to all those believers who desire to earn Allah's approval. Therefore, anyone aiming to earn Allah's approval will not just settle for a solution to his own problems. He will also assume responsibility for resolving the problems of others around him in need. This may, of course, require people to give up things they love or to sacrifice their own comfort. The way that Muslims look to protect and watch over the poor by giving alms, help people in need by canceling their debts and spending their possessions in Allah's way, rather than just accumulating and hoarding them, and moral virtues bestowed by the ethical values of the Holy Book of Quran. And these things are the things that are precious and the things that make human beings away, far away from selfishness. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi and his advice in this regard is an alarm for Muslims to do so, because otherwise their unity will be hurt and the result is nothing but collapse and regression. God forbid. Okay, dear listeners, that was the time we have for this episode of Spring of the Truth. For ending, let me just recite the sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about selfishness once more. He said, "It is rising for personal interests which has suppressed the spirit of unity and fraternity in the Islamic nation." Thank you very much. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Every night and every day. Every night and every day, never forget to say,
La ilaha illallah, never forget to say.
There was a spring of truth, a selection of Imam Khomeini's viewpoints.
Never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The Quran, this great miracle of our beloved Prophet, is right before us. As mentioned in some of the supplications and dua during the month of Ramadan, the holy month of Ramadan, We hope it will not testify against us for neglecting its priceless lessons. You are listening to The Viewpoint, hosted by your humble brother, Sayyid Ali. And I am here sitting with dear brother Sayyid Zain. Assalamu alaikum, dear brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Really good to have you here. And dear brother Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Good to have you here. We're going to start the conversation with dear brother Sayyid Zain. The Quran is often referred to as the eternal miracle of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Unlike the miracles of other prophets that were limited to their times, Quran is eternal. So how does the Quran stay relevant and impactful for all generations?
Alhamdulillah, min ash-shaytanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. So just as you said, the miracles of the other prophets, they were limited to the time that they were in, right? So the Prophet Isa, for example, bringing the dead to life, and the other miracles we hear about from Prophet Musa, for example, his staff that changed into a snake, and all these things. They were events that happened, they were miracles for the people at the time. But afterwards, they only existed in what people remembered in history. The miracle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's different in that sense, that because the religion of Islam is the final religion, its miracle is also a miracle that continues, and it's in form of a book.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so and it's a miracle, and there's different aspects why the Quran is a miracle,
mm-hmm.
such as its language, such as the words that it uses, such as the predictions that it had made at
the
that time.
Message.
Yes, and the predictions even in the events,
prophecies.
And then they came to the prophecies. They came
sure.
true, but perhaps the most miraculous aspect of it. Are the really lofty ideas and the meanings that are there in the Quran. That the Prophet ﷺ was revealed to him 1,400 years ago.
Yes.
And it took Muslims, it took thinkers and philosophers, for example, many years just to be able to uncover that, what it's saying.
While he was not educated.
While he was not formally educated.
Formally
right.
educated, yeah.
So this kind of meaning, this kind of depth that the Quran has, it's truly miraculous.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I guess it never gets old, and the last time we saw its effect was at the time of war in Gaza, that world was amazed by witnessing how Palestinian, hold tightly, dear brother Ali, on Quran. It was absolutely amazing. You see people who have lost their numerous members of their family. They were reciting verses of Quran.
Yeah.
How did you see that?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Well, as you rightly mentioned, we have taken lots of lessons from the Holy Quran. And one of the recent lessons that we have taken is what happened in Gaza recently, or the war in Gaza. Because it tells us, even the verses of Quran are not for 14 centuries ago. They are for our today, for our today, and for our future even. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا يَتْوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ, that is, if anyone trusts Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is enough for him. So they did trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it was enough for them. So who is victorious? If we want to calculate it with our worldly mind, so we say, okay, a group of people were annihilated, and okay, a few of them have been left. This is a very superficial calculation, the same way that we can calculate the story of Karbala.
Mm-hmm.
So, superficially, Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed and his companions, and nothing was left from them, right?
Yeah.
But who is not alive today? Is it Hussein or Yazid?
Differently Imam Hussein.
Not only among Islamic denominations, but in the whole world, whose name is higher?
Definitely.
This being higher is not even comparable.
Yeah.
You see, in the same sense that we see even the confessions of the Israeli authorities, that they say, okay, we have been defeated, you see, and they confess it. And not only from the toppest to the lowest levels.
Mm-hmm.
So what does it mean? It means we need to trust Allah. كَمْ مِنْ فَأَةٍ قَلِيلَةٍ غَلَبَتْ فَأَةً كَثِيرًا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. That is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, and he showed us and proved us in the course of history, that this Quranic promise is always ready.
Mm-hmm.
It always actually gives, it always works.
Yeah.
We saw in the story of, the Battle of Badr, it worked.
Yeah.
1,313 people, actually.
Over 900.
in front of some say 10,000, some say 12,000. It goes even to 30,000 people,
sure,
or fighters. So who were victorious? Again, a very few group of people or Muslims who trusted Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they actually defeated a large number of enemies.
Mm-hmm.
So this again, another promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is always alive and it always works.
Yeah.
So this blessing that we have at hand, alhamdulillah, as the brother was working on the, and was explaining on the aspect of its being as a miracle or mu'jaza. So mu'jaza or miracle actually comes from ajaza, that is whatever that others are incapable of doing that. So Quran actually proves and gives us the things that others, are incapable of bringing something like this.
Yes.
A mu'jaza, a miracle like this. One of miraculous aspects of it is being undistorted.
Mm-hmm.
So Quran by itself, by Allah's will, has been left till today undistorted. They want to actually spread this rumor of distortion of the Quran among the Islamic society or Islamic ummah. But no Islamic denomination believes in distortion of Quran. And
true,
this, if we see that, okay, this book that has been left undistorted within 14th century, it's enough for us to see, okay, there is something in it.
Mm-hmm.
Which divine book do you know that, or you have heard of, that has not been distorted?
No one.
You see, but then we have something very actually strong, with a strong reason, with a strong actually arguments,
yeah,
with beautiful words, and that no one is able to bring even a single word like that. So it's with us. So this is a treasury that we have at hand.
Thank you so much, dear brother Sayyid Zain. The Quran emphasizes that it is made easy for remembrance and guidance, as seen in this verse of Quran, chapter Qamar, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ولقد يسرنا القرآن للذكر, which means, and we have certainly made the Quran easy for remembrance. The question is, how can modern individuals, despite their diverse backgrounds and lifestyles, genders, race, everything you can imagine, practically benefit from the simplicity and accessibility of Quran?
So the first thing with regards to the Quran is that a person, when he comes to the Quran, they need to have humility.
Mm.
Right? They need to say that, okay, I want to see what the Quran is actually trying to say, and I don't want to impose my view, my opinion, my understanding on the Quran.
It shouldn't be biased.
Yes. So if a person comes with that openness, open heart, willing to listen properly and think about it, right, and not coming to, reject it, not coming to misinterpret it, because unfortunately people with certain types of understandings, certain ideologies that they have, been raised with, for example, their education has been in those ideologies, when they come to religious texts, not just the Quran, any religious text, they have a very secular way of looking at it. They don't give it the weight that it deserves.
Yeah.
So the first thing I think is that a person needs to be humble when coming to the Quran, come with an open heart. And if a person comes with an open heart and looks into the Quran, then the Quran is such that it speaks with the God-given nature of the person.
Mm.
Right? There is something within us human beings that cannot be changed. Yes, it can be hidden, it can be put to the side, it can be ignored, but it cannot be changed. And the Quran is the book that is revealed in accordance with this human nature,
mm-hmm,
that God-given nature.
The fitrah.
The fitrah.
Yeah.
That the Quran speaks to the fitrah. So if a person listens to the Quran, it will speak to his or her fitrah, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, what we have to do is, first come with an open heart and become close with the Quran, have uns with the Quran, read the Quran, try to understand it, try to, really see what it's saying. And inshallah, if this is done, then the Quran will have its effect on the person.
Even those who start, being just somehow justify the verses of Quran in their own favor,
right,
they end up being Muslims, like numerous cases, right, we have.
There's numerous cases like that they look into the Quran to refute it, and then because of the Quran itself, they convert and become Muslim. Yeah.
Thank you. The next question goes for Brother Ali. Quran is a miracle in various dimensions. Its language, structure, its unique narrative style, and even its prophecies about past and future that dear brother Sayyid Zain pointed out a few minutes ago. Can you elaborate on one specific dimensions of the Quran's miraculous nature that particularly resonate with you or is often overlooked? Like people don't consider this aspect of Quran as something miraculous, something interesting that should be, you know, given some look and, you know, thought on.
Well, the first actually specific was quite a special aspect of miraculous aspect of Quran is the distortion that we have talked about a little bit. So to me, it is among the strangest aspects of miraculous aspects of Quran. Because when I'm thinking that how is it possible for a book, within 14th century stay unchanged and stay undistorted, this is really, there is nothing behind it except Allah's will and power.
It's like a God's life challenge.
Very true.
Yeah.
And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself guaranteed. إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرُ إِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظٌ. That is, we have definitely and certainly revealed the book and we are its protectors. So he himself actually guaranteed that. When we want to even narrate a single word or a single sentence, if we want it to stay for, a couple of years or let's say centuries, it finds different formats of narration or formats of statements of that sentences. Okay, this is first. Second, the healing aspect of Quran, which is again another aspect of its miraculous. So what do I mean by healing power? We have been recommended by hadith and narrations that a Muslim, a believer, should at least recite 50 verses of the Holy Quran every day. Mm-hmm. So we have to learn this, inshallah, and we need to act upon that. Not to pass a day without reciting at least 50 verses of the Holy Quran. So this is what we need to do. But based on the Quranic verses themselves, there are some healing powers in these verses and these ayat and words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for everything. I've heard it myself from one of the scholars of ethics that he said, whoever comes to me and asks me for, some recommendations or, a program schedule for self-building, if I find a good equivalent for that, what we call
self-improvement.
Self-improvement or self-building. Mm. He says the only thing that I can actually prescribe for them is to recite Quran, because Quran actually reprograms us. actually brings us, actually Quran is something like sends us back to our
nature,
to our fitra.
Thank you so much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept our يقولها
welcomed the Israel Watch. The Hebrew media has been following the planting of explosive devices in Tel Aviv, the release of more captives as part of the first phase of the ceasefire agreement in Gaza, and the obstacles facing the negotiations for the second phase. Additionally, it has covered the new reality of southern Lebanon after the withdrawal of Israeli forces from the south, while keeping 5 occupied points within Lebanese territory. Joining me to discuss these topics, Mr. Ridwan Rizk, political analyst. Hello and welcome to this episode.
Thank you. Mr. Thanks.
We begin with the planting of explosive devices on Israeli buses in Tel Aviv. According to the Israeli narrative, 5 explosive devices were planted on Tel Aviv buses, 3 of which exploded. One of them had a note written on it, "Revenge for Tul Karam camp in the West Bank." Do you think that the Israeli military correspondent provided the full story about the explosives that detonated the bus?
No, I don't think so, because what we have seen on TVs are what the military permitted to release as footage of the operations or the explosive, the missions that's done in Tel Aviv. But something stopped me and paid my, took my attention that one, the authorities in Israel captured one Israeli citizen involved in this explosive.
Yes.
So, and this is the most surprising issue that, took my attention to this, that this is, we are seeing something that we have never seen before. Many Israelis now are getting involved in cooperating with the resistance. We know that some Israelis were involved in spying on Israel for other countries, and some of them were cooperating, smuggling, arms to the resistance groups. And now we are seeing that one of the Israelis were captured. Suspect of getting or of his involvement in the explosives.
Mm-hmm.
So that means we are seeing something turning inside the Israeli society, that we are seeing cracks inside this internal
camp. Could it be read that it's an alarm or it's a warning of what is to happen next?
I can read it as a turning point that the Israelis are losing faith in their government and in their states, and now they are recalculating their presence in Palestine or
lack of trust, exactly,
and some of them are not accepting that this bloodshed took place in front of the world, and
yes.
Now the Jewish people are being hated or being disrespect around the world.
Mm-hmm.
So the image of Israel as a democratic state and the nice looking government. Now this,
but there was a quick exploitation of this incident, and they quickly went on to practice more aggression in the West Bank, as if they don't want to give it that much of attention.
Well, I think that the Israeli government now is running in a vicious circle, because the more that they do commit crimes and aggressions, they are being responded by more operations and more attacks from the resistance,
mm-hmm.
which is proves that this violence will not lead to any rest or peace inside.
As you're highlighting, it's a turning point, and it's a very important turning point, Mr. Ridwan. Well, all the Israeli anger that erupted after the handover of the 4 captives' bodies last Thursday has turned into a language of revenge against Hamas in the Hebrew media. In your opinion, what is the root of this anger and these calls for revenge, in your opinion?
Well, the question is, what can they do more than what they have done for the past 15 months? They occurred massacres in Gaza, massacres in Lebanon, now slaughtering the people inside the West Bank, inside the Tul Karm and Jenin camps, and what more can they do? I don't think this is just talks on TVs
yes.
to absorb the the disappointment of the Israelis inside.
But does this reflect that the Israelis are actually shifting to the right wing, the extremist side, more than ever?
Now we are seeing that the form of the government. Well, the form of the government now is—it's never have been, you know, done or took place in Israel in its since the founding of Israel in 1948.
Yes.
Now we are seeing the extremists, rightists, are controlling or full control of the government, and this is a very good point for us because. These will not allow any a chance for any solutions in the future. And
how is it a good point, Mr. Ridwan?
Because I believe that struggle should be kept on. I'm not in the favor of the two solution states or any kind of an agreement which, you know, keeps the Israelis inside Palestine.
The two-state solution is not even considered by the Israelis.
Not
considered from the right-wing extremists.
Well, the extremists inside Israel now are revealing the real face of Israel.
Yes.
Are revealing the right plans behind founding Israel as a state. Now we were being fooled for the past 75 years. That we are against peace and we are not
yes.
the solutions, mm-hmm. and that was all lies. Now we are seeing the real face Israel, which is revealed by the extremists.
Can we say, do we have the right to say that Hamas is the reason for this turning point that you're highlighting and is the reason behind the Israelis' anger towards Netanyahu specifically?
I believe that's not only Hamas, it's the steadfast in Lebanon and in Gaza, now in West Bank, people are resisting and fighting now, which pushed the Israelis to ask the questions, questioning the future of the Israel, the people inside what's so-called Israel. So questioning the future, because as we know that in the northern Israel, in North Palestine, on all 48 or 50 settlements, you know, the people are displaced and they are not willing to return to their settlements. And now when are they going to return to the
yes.
settlements?
Mm-hmm.
Despite that, not only the settlers, 150 or 200,000, it's also raised the questions that all the military manufacturing
yes.
and other manufacturers
yes.
are totally paralyzed in that area.
And it's the same thing, lack of trust between the Israelis and their own government.
I believe this is the turning point of the whole issue.
Okay, on another note, the decision to start negotiations for the second phase of the Gaza agreement has not yet been taken. Since the second phase involves an agreement to end the war on Gaza, this is a challenge for the Israelis who want to conclude the first phase without linking it to the second phase, according to Tamir Hayman, the former head of military intelligence. According to Tamir Hayman, the second phase is a challenging phase because, in his own opinion, it will the Israeli entity will end the war on Gaza, and that's how he sees it, and that's very challenging to them. How would you comment on this?
Well, because that brings the end of the war or putting an end to this war.
With
on
what
Gaza.
Results?
Results that Israel will have to withdraw from all every part of Gaza with no checkpoints, with no points at all left inside Gaza. So Gaza will be cleaned from any presence of the Israeli army inside Gaza or around Gaza. So this is a very big achievement and a clear victory to the resistance in
and
Gaza.
And that's why they see it as challenging, because they did not achieve their own promises or objectives of this war?
They achieved nothing of this war at all. I believe it's a total defeat for the Israeli army inside mm-hmm. Gaza. Killing civilians does not mean anything in the military evaluations at all. When an Israeli army with this brutal machine, with all the help from the NATO countries and help from the Americans and